And good morning. It is so good to be back with you after a couple of weeks away. If you're a guest with us, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and I am rejoicing to be back home after a long trip to Kenya on the continent of Africa, where I was blessed by God's grace to pour into and spend time encouraging pastors there, helping train them for the work of ministry, and it was a real joy to be there in that place. I want to thank you so much as a church family for your generosity. It's through our partnership with our church planting network, Acts 29, that I was able to go and be a part of that, to be away, and was able to, by God's grace, encourage and spend time with well over 100 ministry leaders over my time. And in that place, those pastors very frequently don't have access to as much theological training as we do here in the States. They come up against the pressures of the false prosperity gospel that is preached so prevalently on that continent, as well as really around the world. But to come and just encourage them, put some wind in their sails for the great and mighty work that they were doing was a real gift to me to be a part of, and a great witness for the kingdom. And so thank you, church, for just allowing us to be invested in what God is doing, not just here, but all over the world, to be a part of that. I also am so thankful to be back. I made it back on time Thursday morning so that yesterday evening I could be with our middle son. Some of you know our middle son who proposed to his girlfriend, and so we get to welcome our second daughter into our three-boy family, and so we're rejoicing over God's kindness to us. It just was a beautiful day. And as we sang those words of that song, Abide, and I'm going to draw a strange line here, but connecting back even to Pastor Kyle's welcome to the Nerf War for Dads, I found myself just remembering and praising God. Our family with our future daughter-in-laws were all with us in the first hour of worship, and I just was mindful of what God has done in my life. Many of you know my story, and to see a family, future family of seven, who worship Jesus, love Jesus, it's all rooted in a deep desire to simply abide with him and let him do work. And church and men, the arrival of young men and young women and adults living for Jesus, it starts in those small moments of grace, like being a part of a Nerf war with your kid and being encouraged by other dads and being strengthened in the word to train up and disciple them. It's a slow and steady and long work. One pastor once said, long obedience in the same direction. And so let me encourage you. Those moments of grace that we talk about, grace upon grace, take hold of those moments as we strive to offer them, to encourage one another, to come alongside one another, and pray and abide in Jesus and let him just amaze you at how good he is. I've been able to do that recently in the last few days. Maybe it's jet lag. I'm not sure what. I'm a bit weepy this morning, but the Lord's kindness has hit my heart in a special way today. We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're doing that, for those of you who are guests, I want to give a brief recap of where we have been. Last weekend, you heard a great message from our student minister, Davis Holbert, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And even just that alone, what a gift he is. And as I was thinking about him and our staff team, God has just blessed us abundantly with a great team. I am so thankful for their ministry. And I am aware that we handed Davis a really hard text. It was a challenging text, but he rose to the occasion, and the Holy Spirit, through him, I heard, gave us a great challenge to remember. If you aren't caught up with us in this study, in that text, Paul turns from addressing from through the first four chapters, he had been addressing the body and the unity of the body and the challenge of dividing along lines of various leaders and sort of camping up under the messengers. And Paul was saying, it's not about the messengers. Yes, we give thanks for those messengers. I'm thankful that you often give thanks for the messengers who bring the gospel and preach preach the gospel to you, but our allegiance is to Jesus, to Christ alone. I know him and him crucified. That was Paul's testimony. In chapter 5, he transitions that rooted or because of that understanding of who Jesus is and our allegiance to him alone, we must live in such a way that we honor Christ, and as we honor him as a church, the body of Christ, there is a testimony to the world. And this is why we must not tolerate or turn a blind eye to sinfulness, that leaven that can destroy the witness of the entire body. And so what do we do when we experience, when we see sinfulness within the body? Our responsibility is to help that person root that sinfulness out so that the witness and the testimony of the church can go on. As we come to chapter 6, he's going to extend that again to how we behave and relate to one another as Christians when conflict arises and when we deal with struggles amongst us. So if you're able, I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then the matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Paul is once again addressing a body of Christ that he loves dearly, that is existing, that was planted in a tremendously secular place. And because it was such a secular place, the world seemed to be constantly pressing in against these believers. Sounds somewhat familiar, I believe, to our context even today. And when we think about what we hear from the world around us, everywhere we look, it seems, our culture is obsessed with winning. Winning arguments. Winning promotions. Winning lawsuits. Winning online debates. Winning seems to be our chief aim. We have a litigious society that will go to court over anything. People, as we know well, will sue over a spilled cup of coffee or a neighbor's fence line. We're conditioned to think that justice is getting our way. We define justice by getting our way and winning. But here, Paul says that there's something radically different. Sometimes winning means losing. He looks at this church that's so divided that believers not only are dividing up amongst these various messengers, again, Paul, Apollos, these types of leaders, but here the division has rooted even deeper where they're divided and dragging one another into court over these disputes. And what does he say the reality is of those believers? You are already defeated. No matter what the outcome of the court system might be, you are already defeated. And the reason that Paul can say this is because the way that the church handles conflict says something about what we believe about the gospel. If we live just like the world does, fighting, seeking revenge, taking one another to court, we deny the very message of grace that saved us and redeemed us. This passage that we've just read is not simply about lawsuits. That's the context that Paul is addressing here, but it's about how we live out our new identity in Christ, that transformed life in Christ, when we live in a world that is obsessed with self-interest, that always says it must be my way. The first six verses of this text teach us, Paul illuminates for us, the shame of worldly conflict. Look back at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? I enunciated that sentence the way I did because I'm trying to highlight for us the way that Paul is speaking here. You dare to do this. He is speaking a word of shock. Does he dare is language where Paul is incredulous that this is the way that the church would be handling their conflicts. Of course, he's heard these words. He's written the letter back to the church knowing that these situations have come up. And he's asking them, how could those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ be taking one another into secular courts? In Corinth, of course, like many places in the world, the courts weren't impartial. They were run by elites, often corrupted and influenced by money and reputation. And so to take your brother or sister to court was to use the world system to your personal advantage. Now, Paul isn't condemning the justice system in itself, of course. We know in Romans 13, he says that there is a place for the lawful order in those rulers of our society. But what he is doing is he's condemning believers who appeal to the unbelieving world to settle family disputes. Can you imagine your young boys are out in the front yard having a dispute, arguing with one another, someone throws a punch, something goes wrong? What do? They walk over to the neighbor's house, knock on the door, and say, hey, can you settle this between us? And those parents are thinking, "What? Go home. No, I'm not dealing with you. That's not my place." This is what it's like for believers to have these disputes and to take them into places, into the world, rather than dealing with them on our own. And what Paul directs our minds to support this argument, is to remind us of the future glory that we will enjoy, the end of the story, as we've sung already. He gives this stunning reason why this is shameful. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? Now that sounds pretty apocalyptic and a little bit strange, doesn't it? But it's true, and it's an extraordinary statement. What does it mean? Well, in Scripture, believers, Christians, are promised that because of our union with Christ, that strong and powerful and deep theological reality, that we are buried with Christ and raised in Christ to new life. That truth means that we are co-heirs with Jesus. And so in eternity, when we get there, we will rule and reign with Jesus. And yes, we will judge the fallen world. If you're going to judge eternal beings, Paul could be saying, alongside King Jesus, surely you can find a way to handle your small earthly disputes. You can find someone that could help you reason and come to a conclusion. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding us that who we are now should be shaped by who we will be then. How we live and operate today in the now should be shaped by what we know to be true of us then, in our future, the hope that we'll enjoy. If we forget where we're headed, if we forget the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, we will live as if this is all there is, this life. And you know what happens when you live that way? You cling to it as tightly as you possibly can, never willing to let it go. But when we understand that future glory that we will enjoy, we learn to hold on to these things in this life loosely, keeping that future hope. This is why I mentioned I go to Africa, but here even at home, we must confront the temptation of the prosperity gospel that says that liar who told us to live our best life now. We must hold up firmly against that, because this life is not where we find our best. Our life is in the future with Jesus, but we get to enjoy that now as we experience his presence with us. Paul's saying, keep your eyes on that as you come into the reality of earthly conflict. The reason for this, of course, is missional. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Those words are important. Brother against brother, fellow believer against fellow believer, and you do that before, in front of, at the witness of the unbeliever. There's a missional reason that we live the way that we live, and that missional reason is that the world is watching as we handle conflict. The way that we speak to our spouses, the way that we handle division within the church, the way we respond when we are wrong. These are windows into what we really believe about the gospel. I've been thinking, of course, about my son and his future marriage. I've spent time with some other of you here in this room even, and others in our other services, where I spend time with young couples thinking about marriage and talking about marriage. And one of the first things that I say to them, one of the first conversations that we have, is that your marriage and the way that you live together as followers of Jesus will be a witness of the gospel, and you will go into rooms and into places that I'll never get to go to preach. Your marriage will be a testimony, and that's just one aspect of our lives, the way that we parent, the way that we live with one another, the way we care for one another. These are witnesses. And if so, of course, how we deal with conflict is going to be a witness. And so we must remember what Jesus said in John 17. They are not of the world. Why? Just as I am not of the world. Jesus has told us, yes, we live in this world, but we don't operate in the same way as the world, because we've been redeemed. And we are now citizens of an eternal kingdom that the eyes can't see so vividly, but the world sees it as we live together differently than the rest of the world does. So keep your eyes, friends, on glory. Remember who you are and where you're headed. And if you live for eternity, again, you'll hold loosely to this life and the offenses that are so frequent. Paul reminds us, teaches us, that there is shame. He says it's to our shame when we engage in the same type of conflict as the world does. He continues in verse 7 with a call to gospel-minded suffering. Look closely. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, I'll just confess to you, that is one of the hardest statements in all of the New Testament. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I can hear, because I can hear it in my own soul, what the Corinthians would have said. Are you serious? Just sign up to be wrong. Just step in, just, I'm going to be defrauded. And just know that we're sort of, that's what we're choosing. Sounds a lot like turn the other cheek. Yes. This is what we are called to do. Paul says this is what it means to honor Christ as we preserve the unity of the body. And what this teaches us is what the Christian life looks like, which is a cruciform life, a life patterned after the cross, living in light of the cross. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, when? Daily, and follow me. Take up his cross. I love the way that Jesus says this. He doesn't just say, take up your cross and follow me. He says, take it up daily, because he knows the condition of our hearts. He knows that we must remember today to take up our cross. And tomorrow morning when we wake up again, we're going to have to say, okay, I can need to take up my cross again. And then Tuesday morning, you're going to have to do it again. And then Wednesday, yep, you'll have to do it one more time. And then Thursday, you'll take up your cross again. Guess what? Friday, you're going to take up your cross again. Saturday again, and then we'll all come back together and we'll take up our crosses together and worship Jesus. We have to do this. Taking up your cross means that you're willing to lose not just comfort or conveniences, but your claim to personal vindication. It means that you can entrust your life to God, who is going to judge justly. Again, we look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter describes Jesus, our model. This is what Peter says of Jesus. When he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, what did he do? He did not threaten, but what? Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus continually entrusted himself to the Father, saying, I know that my Father will judge perfectly. When we face conflicts, when we deal with conflict within the church, we can know that we strive to settle it, but we also know that sometimes we simply say, I'm going to lose. I'm not going to win this one. I'm going to lay down my life just as Jesus did. He didn't win by fighting back. He won by surrendering his rights. And that's the pattern of gospel-minded living. Picture the courtroom. You've all seen it. The judge sitting on the bench, two sides arguing back and forth with one another. You've all watched the OJ files. I know you've seen it. Imagine that picture. And now I want you to picture the cross, the innocent one, willingly laying down his life, not for his guilt, but for ours. And there at the cross, in a place where it happens like no other, justice and mercy meet in the same place. And the judge doesn't hear the arguments. He simply steps down and he takes the sentence upon himself. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is the logic of the gospel. And Paul says it must be the logic of the church as we think about how we are to live. When we bear wrong rather than causing harm, we show the world what grace looks like. This is what Paul is speaking of in that famous passage of scripture, I can do all things through Christ who what? Gives me strength. That's not about winning. I know we use that a lot to talk about when we are out to go lay someone out on the football field, but that's not what Paul's addressing in scripture. Paul is saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can die in my weakness because Christ will give me the strength to do that. That's what he's addressing. Can we lay down our lives? Can we lose? Can we lose well in a culture obsessed with winning? Now, I realize, thankfully, praise be to God, we may not be taking each other to court, but we sure lawyer up in our hearts, don't we? We keep score in our marriages. We replay conversations in our minds to prove we were right. You've left the restaurant, you've had the conflict. And what happens? If I would have just said this, oh, that would have got him. Why didn't I think of that earlier? He wouldn't have had any response to that argument. If I could have said it this way, that would have shut him down. I would have won that battle. You lay in bed at night after conflict with your spouse thinking, how can I wake up in the morning and finish this? I'm not the only sinner here. I know that's true. Paul says, that's not the way of the cross. That's not the message of the gospel. sometimes the most powerful witness we can give as followers of Jesus is to lose well, to absorb the wrong, to forgive, and to move forward in love. Again, that's not weakness, it's Christ-likeness. And that's rooted, finally, in what he says in verses 9 through 11, the power of a transformed identity. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. If we trace the logic here, I know that as we turn to this verse, it seems a little bit as if Paul is making a shift here. He's been talking about how we must not defraud one another, how we're defeated when we take one another into court, and then he turns to talking about the unrighteous. But let me draw this thread for you. In the first six verses, he's rebuking the church, shaming them for the way that they dishonor Jesus by taking each other to court or lawyering up in their hearts, whatever that is, in the same way that unbelievers do. And not only that, taking people to court before unbelievers. He then addresses the problem, as we've just shared. The reason that we do this is because there's something deeply wrong. And the deeply wrong thing is we're acting like the world. And so when he comes to verse 9, he's saying, do you not remember? Don't act like the world, because the world is not going to be who inherits the kingdom. His point is not simply don't go to court. He's saying that when you wrong and defraud your brother, you are behaving like the unrighteous, the very people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless we think, as I read, and we read again, do not be deceived. Either the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. If we don't find ourselves in that list, we can go back to the list that Davis read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll find ourselves there. All of us would find ourselves at some point or another on that list of sinful people, broken people. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But we must remember, what does he say after that list? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you used to be. It's not who you are any longer. So yes, the unrighteous, this list of people, that's how you were. But you don't live like that anymore. You have been redeemed. And so remember who you are. That verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6:11, is one of the most succinct and beautiful summaries of our salvation in all of Scripture. All these sins used to define you, and now none of them do. You have been redeemed. That's not who you are anymore. You're clean. You're set apart, declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, live the perfect life to be sin. For who? For us, for me. So that in Jesus, so that through that work, what he did on the cross, we might be declared the righteousness of God. We have been given a new identity, and so we are no longer the people who practice that list of sins. We're a new creation, and we behave and live differently. Jesus took the judgment we deserve so that we could reign with him forever and bore the guilt that we should hold on to so that we could stand before him innocent. He was wrong so that we, of course, could be made right. If you're a skeptic here this morning, thank you for honoring us with your presence. This is what we as Christians hold on to. Not that we are perfect, as Paul would say, but that Jesus, the perfect one, has redeemed us. And I'd invite you, encourage you to put your faith in this Jesus, to trust in him, to receive that new life that he came to give us. And for those of us who've been transformed by the power of the gospel, we are called to embody, to live out this transformation, this transformative work. In your conflicts, forgive as you have been forgiven. In your disagreements, pursue reconciliation, not revenge. in your relationships. Show mercy that make people wonder, what kind of love is that? I just gave you three assignments. They're not easy. But there's a really good chance that right now some of you are in conflict and you need to, this afternoon, maybe over a meal. Yeah, invite that person you're in conflict with. Hey, let's go over to have a meal together and forgive. Some of you have been in long-standing disagreements and you need to pursue reconciliation, not revenge. In our relationships, are we striving to find ways to show mercy so the watching world looks on and says, what kind of love is this? The world says, fight for your rights, fight to win. The gospel says, lay down your life. The world says, win an argument. And the gospel says, win your brother, win your sister to Christ. Let's live as people who've been washed, sanctified, and justified, and show our city a beautiful witness of how people who have been redeemed by Jesus love one another. And they will know that you are my disciples. How? By the way we love one another. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be people who live out of the transformed life that you have given us through your finished work on the cross. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I need your help. We need your help to be able to lose well. Yes, to be able to lay down our lives. Thank you that your word says we can do that through you, not on our own strength, but through you, we can do all things. We can die to ourselves. Would you help us in that? I pray that somehow, because of our time together, there will be conflicts that would have been resolved this week. Restoration would begin to occur. The world would see a people who are merciful. And it would cause them to question and wonder, how could they love like that? Help us, we pray, in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world. You say.